the Gospel of Luke chapter 9, is when Jesus sends the 12 out. They're sent out. The Bible tells us that he gives them power and authority, dunamis and exousia, to cast out demons, heal the sick, preach the kingdom of God to those. And he sends them out, the 12, two by two. And they come back with positive reports. We read the feeding of the 5,000. Interesting that this is a miracle that all four Gospels record. And because of the significance and the importance of it. You know, we read it, we get inoculated sometimes to the miraculous, the miracle, the supernatural miracle that it really was. 5,000 recorded, but only one of the Gospels that there were 5,000 men. Now, could be, you know, 10,000, 15,000 with wives and children, a huge multitude. And interesting, something I've seen this time that I didn't see before, the way that Jesus performed the miracle in verse 16. Notice, then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke them and gave them to the disciples to set before the multitudes. He prayed for them, gave thanks for these fragments, 5 barley loaves, little loaves, and 2 little fish. He had just a handful of food, and he asked the Lord, you know, he said grace over it, basically. But then in the grammar, in the Greek, when he says he gave it to the disciples, it continued to come. It didn't stop. How he multiplied the barley loaves and fishes is that it just continued as a resource out of his hands, as he continued to disperse it to the disciples, and they continued to give it to the crowds, and they come back for more. It was a ongoing handing out and dispensing of the beautiful miracle that Jesus performed. Peter's confession. We're going to look closer at that. Who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am? The true cost of discipleship. One thing Luke does, set apart from the other gospel writers, is he kind of synchronizes in the reality, the truth of what it means to follow Jesus. He doesn't pull any punches. He just tells it like it is, like he says in chapter 1 in the narration. I set in order these things for you to, genuinely give you an account authentically of what the narrative of Jesus Christ is, and following him is, and who he is, in truth. The transfiguration. Now, we looked at that when we went through Matthew and Mark, when Jesus changed and had a metamorphosis. They went up on a mountain. He took Peter, James, and John alone, and he changed in their presence into a spiritual, realm, and there talking with him was Elijah and Moses, just a picture of glory. And we'll touch upon that. They come down from that great spiritual event, and then they're met by a demoniac son who is healed. And it's interesting because the father came and said, Jesus, can you cast out this demon in my son? For your disciples, I asked them to, and they couldn't do it. Now, when he sent the 12 out two by two in the beginning of the chapter, it was a special mission. He anointed them, gave them dunamis and exousia, and it was effective. They went out, they casted out demons, they were empowered. But when they came back, that same anointing and power seemed to cease, for they were unable to deliver this demoniac. We see them arguing later on who's the greatest. We see a wrong kind of heart and spirit. They said, hey, Jesus, when Jesus was rejected by the Samaritans, he says, James and John said, you want us to call fire down from heaven, take care of these guys? And Jesus said, you don't know what manner of spirit you are of. You got the wrong heart. It's not about Jesus destroying lives. But to note that they were unable to cast out the demons, Jesus said, this kind come out by fasting and prayer. And obviously they ceased fasting and prayer. Christ prophesies of his coming death, the first glimpse and revelation recorded by Luke. We'll look at that. True greatness, when Jesus brings the child among them as they were arguing who's going to be the greatest, you know, in the kingdom once Jesus sets up his kingdom. I'll be sitting at his right hand, I'll be sitting at his left. Maybe Peter, James, and John, hey, we went up on the mountain, man. We seen him, you know, in his glory. And what fueled or triggered the argument? But the dispute and Jesus, you know, clarifying it's not about, you know, the true greatness is receiving a child, being humble like a child, he says in one of the other gospel accounts. But then Samaria, towards the end, rejects Jesus because he had that look about him. The Galilean ministry has ended. Now he's going into Jerusalem and he had that look about him. One of the gospel accounts said, you know, he looked like flint. He was heading towards the cross and he had this, you know, manner about him that the Samaritans recognized. Hey, he's not going to stay with us. He's heading to Jerusalem. And the reason they didn't offer him hospitality. And then again, true cost of discipleship he touches on. But we're going to look at a couple of things, highlight, you know, some things that jumped out at me again. Peter's confession in verse 18 through 22. And it happened as he was alone, Jesus was praying, that his disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, who do the crowd say that I am? Then they answered and said, John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others say one of the old prophets has risen again. But who do you say that I am? And then Peter answered, the other gospel tells us, you're the Son of the Most High God. You're the Son of the God. You're the Christ. You're the only, you're the one. The prophesied one. God the Son. But interesting, who do men say that I am? And really, you know, who do the crowds say? What is the popular opinion of thought or concept of who Jesus is? It's interesting because, you know, the same kind of ideas they had then kind of carry over today that are current, you know, by the majority of people and population. Who do they think Jesus is? What the average person thinks about who Jesus is. Some say John the Baptist. Now, earlier, there was a little interlude with Herod. And Herod was the tetrarch of the region. And him being the governing overseer, he knew what was going on in his region. So he kept his thumb on the pulse of, hey, what Jesus and his disciples were doing. And he, it is recorded by Luke, knew that, the same kind of concepts, you know, but he thought, he was a little paranoid, he's John the Baptist come back to life, because he's the one that put John the Baptist to death. But John the Baptist come back to life, or John the Baptist, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say the old prophets, you know, one of the old prophets, maybe Moses, one of the other gospels says, some say Jeremiah. Different ideas of who Jesus was. Popular opinion. What the crowds, what the majority think. If you look at their ministries and what they did, they're current. Like, John the Baptist, the Bible tells us, did not perform one miracle. He, you know, some rule out the supernatural that Jesus did. That was a coincidence. You know, where, and they seek to, you know, take the supernatural out of Jesus and who he was and his supernatural being and his person and his deity. And they seek to rationalize that he was just a teacher. Some say Elijah. Now, Elijah was known for the miracles that he accomplished. And some are that way today. You know, Elijah made the axe head float. He did so many miracles recorded in the Bible. Elijah did twice as many. But Elijah, known for his miracles, and some look at Jesus and they know and they relate and they, you know, their whole connection with Jesus is, his power, his miracles. Come to the miracle service. Get healed. And that's their connection, that's their concept of who Jesus is. Some say Elijah. Some say like the old prophets, one of the prophets, maybe Moses. You know, be relating to his teaching. Jesus is a good teacher. How many people have you heard that say? Oh, I believe he was a good teacher, a prophet. Islam, you know, he was a prophet. They recognize him as a prophet. Some say Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet. He was the one that wrote the book of Lamentations. He's the one that's recorded as being really emotional and crying a lot. And some relate to Jesus that in that fashion, and maybe are touchy-feeling more in their connection with Jesus, and, you know, hey, he cares for me. And it's all about his love and how I feel. And how he feels towards me, he loves me. It's all about his love. That's not a bad concept. But some relate only in them ways. And Jesus is like taking, you know, a Gallup poll. Who do people say that I am? And today, if we were to take a Gallup poll, who do you think Jesus was? And you hear so many people say, you know, I believe he was a good teacher. And I seek to follow his teaching. You know, that's ludicrous for someone to say that. Because if, in truth, you really believe that in yourself, and they did, Jesus said things like, be perfect, for my your Father in heaven is perfect. You seek to follow his teaching. All these concepts and ideas of who Jesus is and who Jesus was fall short. They're not on the same plane of who he is in truth. When on the Mount of Transfiguration recorded in this chapter, the Bible says that he takes Peter, James, and John up to the mount, and then he's transformed. They fell asleep. And they went into a deep sleep. You know, they're probably snoring. And they're sleeping and sleeping. Then they wake up and they see Jesus talking to Elijah and Moses. And Peter, the Bible says, not knowing what to say, opens his mouth, like many of us do so often. Says, oh, this is good. Let us build three booths here for you, Jesus. One for Elijah, one for Moses, and one for you. And he sought to really put them on an equal plane. Wow, you're all there and transformed. But that's still falling short of who Jesus is. And many people fall short in who he is. He's so much more. He's all these things and more. Jesus is high above creation. He created every one of them prophets. Hey, he said of John the Baptist, of all the prophets, he's the greatest. Of any born among women, he's the greatest prophet. But he's so much more than John the Baptist. John the Baptist was filled by the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb. But he's so much greater than John the Baptist. When he turned to his disciples, he said, who do you say that I am? Peter, the Bible records, said, you're the Son of God. You're the Messiah. You're the one. He had a revelation of who Jesus was in truth. And, you know, but even today, they, you know, if we were to take some of these concepts, like his teachings, he's so much more than, you know, only his teachings. He's the creator of the universe. But today, if someone has said, if you took the greatest, you know, you filtered or skimmed the cream of the crop of the greatest philosophers, Aristotle and, you know, psychiatrists, Freud and psychologists, Dr. Phil. And you take all the fruit and the skim, you skim the best of what they said, you know, of all the greatest thinkers of history, you'd come up with a rough draft of the Sermon on the Mount. To equate him with a great teacher, he's so much more. He trumps man's thinking. Miracles. In history, Jesus did and performed more miracles than anyone. Raising people from the dead, conquering Satan's works, overthrowing the kingdom of darkness. we see as we read through the Gospels his power over nature. Peace be still. Able to quiet a hurricane. Casting out legion demons. His power over the spiritual realm. His position and authority. And over the physical realm. Curing so many sicknesses. His miracles. And the danger of maybe trying to relate and connect to him on a miracle basis. Oh, we need a miracle revival service. Come get your miracle. Is that the Bible tells us when the Antichrist comes, he's going to do many signs and wonders. To have a short version or a false concept of Jesus is dangerous for one's soul. Jesus, seeking to open the understanding of his disciples and ours of who he is, he's teaching, he's instructing. Oh, you of little faith, how long do I need to bear with you? Is using, you know, he's praying. They join him in prayer. He just accomplished the miracle of feeding the 5,000. And using, you know, the whole opportunity to reveal and to teach. Who do you say that I am? And he makes it personal. And the Bible tells us he responds to Peter's confession. Peter says, you're the Son of the Most High God. You're God. You're the Son of God. God the Son. You're the Messiah. And Jesus, responding to him, said, you know, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. It was a spiritual revelation. To know that, to see that, to understand who he is in truth, is a spiritual revelation. But he sought to open up to them personally who he is, and us. We need to discover who he is. We need to see him for who he is. We need to know him for who he is. We can't have a short fall concept of who he is. You know, relate to him based upon his power only, his love only. You know, and his love. How he is, his love trumps love. You know, the Bible tells us that greater love hath no man than Jesus, speaking of himself, than he who would lay down his life for another. Or the Bible tells us, as Paul expounds in the epistles, he says, you know, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, like a serviceman or a military guy, laying down his life for his country or another. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were opposed to him, while we were against him, he died for us. The greatest measure of love, he trumps. But to know him for who he is what the Bible is all about. And what he's trying to show me and you of who he is, he wants us to understand. He wants us to discover and experience and know. Who do you say that I am? The implication Jesus gives when he turns to his disciples and asks the question is, these other concepts are inadequate. You know, they fall short of the truth of who I am. I'm a great teacher. I mean, he doesn't say that, but of course he is. And a miracle worker. And I do care, and I do love you. You know, and I am a prophet, but so much more. And what he sought to relay to them and communicate to them is followed by this revelation of Peter and his question, you know, who do men say that I am and who do you say that I am, is followed in verse 22. And he's, you know, in verse 22 he says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. The first time Luke, you know, relates Jesus communicating about his upcoming death. Now, it's interesting, his timing and the chronology there. Who do you say that I am? Then he follows that with, you know, the Son of Man, he's going to be rejected. He's going to suffer. He's going to be killed. He's going to be murdered. the cross. He reveals to them the cross. Now, this is the proper basis by which we're to relate to him. The purpose and the nature of his mission. Not only the truth about his person, who do you say that I am? But the truth about his coming. He relates to them. They didn't get it yet, but he wants them and us to get it about his death, about the cross. He said the Son of Man's going to suffer, be rejected, killed, murdered. That's not a popular concept. Who do men say that I am? You know, that's one concept that doesn't, you know, draw the crowds. The truth of who Jesus is, though, is what Luke is relaying and communicating. The truth of his person and the nature of his mission. Look in verse 44. Later on, again, expounding and reinforcing, Jesus tells them, "Let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." He's going to be arrested. He's going to be beaten and ridiculed and mocked and scourged and nailed to a cross. And Jesus is trying to communicate, hey, get it. Let these words sink down into your ears. This is a hardcore truth that Luke reveals to us. And it's kind of a hard chew, but it's good. It's good for you. It's good for me to accept, to chew. Because he goes on to build on this about his cross, about his death and how it relates to us. He's going to suffer and be rejected and be killed. You know, what's popular isn't the suffering of Christ. What's popular are books on the 10 best sellers list of the 10 keys to a better you. And people writing using scripture and giving philosophies that fall short of the truth of the gospel. Giving you a soft gospel. Everything's positive. Everything's good. God loves you. With a big smile on their face. And it's true, but it's so much more than that. God's plan for us is by far greater than a better you. It's the truth about his person and the nature of his mission. Jesus follows this hard truth with the truth about following him. And again, Luke spells out the cost of discipleship clearly. Look in verse 23. Following, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then he turned to them and he said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." Wow, that's hardcore truth, but this is good truth. It's so much better than a better you. He's talking about eternal life, life with him, following him, living with him in truth. And he spells it out. If you desire to come after me, you have to deny yourself, pick up your cross daily, it's a lifestyle, follow me. I looked up this word, deny. It's aparnistasto, something like that, in the Greek. And Liefeld gives the polar opposite of deny, which is confess, homologio in the Greek. And the opposite of deny is confess. That word confess we get a better idea of what deny means if we look at its opposite. Confess means to acknowledge and to come in agreement with. I confess my sins. I acknowledge them. I agree with you that they're wrong, Lord. But a confession of Christ, you know, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. The acknowledgement of who he is. I confess, I come in agreement with who he is. But the word deny self, accept Christ. You're denying, I'm denying, I'm called to deny my will and accept his will. Hard truth to follow him. We don't follow him on our own agenda. We follow him on his. Deny self. Pick up your cross and follow me. This is where the, as Patrick would say, the rub is. This is our struggle. Denying self. Pick up your cross. When one was condemned to a Roman crucifixion, we see it in the gospel with Jesus, he was to pick up one portion of the cross, a bar, and carry it to the place of his crucifixion, where it's attached to another portion, and he would be nailed upon it. To pick up your cross is a one-way journey. There's no turning back. Once you're sentenced to pick up your cross, there's no turning back. Discipleship, there's no opting out. We're in it. It's a lifestyle. Pick up your cross daily. It's necessary to pick up our cross daily, to lay down our life daily. The need, the necessity. If you desire to come after me, the requirement, deny self, pick up your cross, and follow me daily. In Luke 14, I'll just read another verse here. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. 14, verse 27. Paul in Corinthians 15, 1 Corinthians 15, 31 says, I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. Following Christ and his requirements of laying down Paul's life. He turns to his disciples after giving them the hardcore truth of who Jesus is and the true nature of his mission to come to die upon the cross. The Son of God in our place, dying upon a cross. Now, do you want to follow me? You have to deny yourself, pick up your cross daily, and follow me. Hardcore truth. In verse 24... he almost gives, you know, hey, one, you know, it's not, this isn't a forced dispatch, as they call it in trucking. It's not a forced dispatch. You have the option to take the load or refuse it. You can decline. I decline loads all the time. But this isn't declinable. But here he offers, for sake of argument, you know, an opt-out. Notice in verse 24 he says, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? He says, you know, if you seek to find life by any other means, you're going to miss it. You're going to screw up. You're going to lose it. His way and manner, the truth of who he is, and the truth of requiring to follow him, is where life is. If we lay down our life, he'll give us life. Eternal life is what he's talking about. Life that never ends. He breaks it down. To what advantage or profit would it be for a man to gain the whole world? I was doing a little playing around on Google last night. And if you take a stack of 20s or 100s, a stack of 100s is a half inch high. That's how they come in the stack. That's $10,000. It's a half inch thick. $1 million can fit in a duffel bag easy. It's only about this big. You believe that? $1 million. $100 bills. But $1 billion. You know how much $1 billion is? $1 billion you couldn't put in a duffel bag. And stacks of hundreds, you'd have to create them on a pallet. Now, a pallet is about 4 by 4, and usually the stack is about 4 foot high. So solid $100 cash. 4 by 4 by 4. Not one pallet, but 10 pallets. That's my truckload outside. That's the capacity of my truck. So $1 billion would be my truckload filled with cash. So if you wanted to bring all your money to church today and you had $1 billion, you'd have to bring it in a truck. Now, I looked at the 10 most richest people in the world, billionaires. You know there's over 1,000 billionaires in the world today? The richest man in the world, his name is Carlos Slim. Carlos Slim, lives in Mexico, and family. He has $74 billion. That's his net worth. $74 billion. So if he wanted to bring his money to church today, he'd need 74 truckloads of cash out there, stuffed full of $100 bills. $74 billion. Now, the other two, second and third, is Bill Gates and Warren Buffett. You know, we were familiar with them. They're both from the U.S. As a matter of fact, of the 10 most richest people in the world, 4 live in the United States. So, Bill Gates has $56 billion, that's his net worth, and Warren Buffett, billion. So, but you know, Jesus puts it in a bigger picture than that. To what advantage would it be to you if you could gain the whole world? Now that would be in the trillions. So if you brought your cash to church today, you couldn't fit it in the parking lot. And my truck would be too small. You'd bring in the big semis. They'd be lined up to 12 mile. As a matter of fact, you'd have a traffic jam everywhere around here. And then Jesus puts it in the picture. If you gain the whole world, you could do whatever you want. You could fantasize, you know. We all do. If I hit the lotto, what was it, 125, 135 million this week? Mega Millions? What would you do if you had all that money? Jesus said, go with it. Just fantasize. Think it through. You had all the money you could dream of. What would you do with it? You buy a yacht? Big yacht. Be out in your yacht, sailing around the world, water sloshing up. You know, I'm tired of just boating around. I'd like to get a helicopter to fly from my yacht. So get a helicopter and you could fly to the ports and yacht. You know, I'm tired of traveling. I'm going to buy an island. Then I was thinking, you know, why don't I make a memorial, since I'm the richest man to ever live in my imagination. I'm going to shape the island in my name so you can see it from space. Satellite photo, AMO. But when I see the picture, I'm not happy with it. So I'm going to reconstruct the whole thing. Maybe buy some more islands. But you know, as I was looking at this, some things struck me. I started looking at their ages of these billionaires. Carlos Slim is 71 years old. How long do you think he's going to live? Warren Buffett is 81 years old. Bill Gates is young. He's only 56. He's still got 25 years left. But then what? That's Jesus' question. He says, what advantage would it be to you if you gained the entire world and you could do whatever you want. You live for pleasure. The Bible says he who lives for pleasure is dead while he's yet alive. But you did it anyways. You did anything and everything in your imagination, you wouldn't be satisfied. And yet, doesn't keep us from fantasizing. But yet, Jesus says, what advantage or profit would it be to you if you gained the whole world? And then when you cashed out and you died, you lost your own soul. Jesus is trying to open up our understanding of the value of our soul and eternal life. It's by far greater. You know, if you think about, he came, the Bible tells us in Philippians 2, it says that he, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, on the same plane as God. Made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, coming and to obey and submit, and then even to the point of death, and even the death of the cross. And the reason he did that was for man's soul. Now, he puts such a high value on our soul that he dies for us. A greater value than all the wealth that you could gain, or the entire world, if you summed it up and liquidated it, what it's worth. He profits, he values, he, you know, looks at our immortal soul. Says, oh, by far more enriching. That's the backdrop of him saying, hey, if you want to follow me, you're going to have to deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me daily. In verse 26, he says, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory. When Jesus returns in his own glory to set up his kingdom, those that are ashamed of him, he's going to snub. He's going to be ashamed of. So, what's the moral of the story? Jesus said, it's hard truth, but good truth. The real concept of who he is. He came to suffer and to die. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God the Son, came to die upon the cross for our soul. And we're to not only accept the opposite of deny and acknowledge him, but to follow him. And in order to follow him, we got to be like him. And the Bible says he laid it down. You know, who being in the form of God considered it not a robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of man. He would do it for us. And he's calling his disciples with harsh, hardcore truth. This is the truth about following him, the life of following him. Rejection, suffering. It's not always that, but that's who he is. That's what he did. And he said, pick up your cross. Don't grumble. That's where I fall so often. Murmur and grumble and complain. But to follow him, to accept, to deny. Then he'll open up a life beyond our understanding. If you seek to save your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you'll find it. Salvation and eternal life comes from him. And following him for who he is in truth, and following him on his terms and on his grounds. Can you imagine standing before God on other grounds than why he came and died for us? That's not something you want to fantasize about. Let's stand. Let's put down the images of all the cash in the trucks. Let's look to him. Later on, he says that, you know, he who puts his hand to the plow and turns back is not fit for the kingdom of God. If we turn around, we can't plow a straight furrow. We need to look straight ahead. We need to look at him in order to plow straight, in order to continue on. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word and for Luke's account of how strong and hardcore the truth is, Lord. Help us understand who you are. Who do you say that I am? Help us get it, Lord. Let these words sink down into our ears. Help us understand. And the cost of discipleship, Lord. To follow you and what you're asking, what you require in the truth of who you are. Deny ourselves, pick up our cross, and follow you. Lord, you know we need help. We need your power. We need your equipment. We need your spiritual dunamis. And we ask, Lord, that you pour out your Spirit upon us. Help us, Lord. Stay close to you. And submit our heart before you. And may you have your way in our hearts, Lord, according to your plan. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Amen.
Hard chew, as Swanberg would say. This was a hard chew, but it was worth it. It's good chew. It's nutritional. And may the Lord open up our understanding of who He is and His plan for our life. And may we stop fighting and arguing. May we lay down our fantasies before Him. May we accept Him, love Him, respond to Him on His terms, His will. And may He open up the life that He has for us beyond these walls. That we can, he said that promise is not only for an age to come, but for now. May we experience it in fullness. Lord, help us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.